as I did on the previous occasion, from a word of Saint Teresa. She pointed out that Jesus chided Martha for complaining of Mary. But he didn't suggest that Martha should come and join them. If she had, they wouldn't have had the dinner. And throughout her writings, there are very frequent praises of Martha. Now, Mary and Martha corresponded a good deal to a division of function in medieval life. Some were to be Martha's and some were to be Mary's. The distinction corresponded very nearly to that of the contemplative life and the active life. The Marys were the nuns. The Marthas were the mothers and the housekeepers. Of course, this isn't an absolute. Nuns had some dinners to get to. And people in society also were supposed to go to confession and mass and to engage in devotion. But broadly speaking, there was a division between the active and the contemplative, the monastic life and the life in society. It's a very unfortunate division. We don't need separate Marys and Marthas. Ideally, we require both of them in one. And we find that in the case of Jesus. The example is to be found in his boyhood, about which indeed we know very little, but here and there a hint. We have the story of the boy Jesus in the temple, reasoning with the doctors. And when his mother reproves him, he says he must be about his father's business. This is related then to the spiritual, the contemplative life. But then it goes on to say that he went back with them and was subject unto them. Well, that meant that he would help around the household. He would help Joseph, he would help Mary. We have no details. But the pictures later on show Jesus in the carpenter shop with the saw and the plane. And one of the apocryphal gospels says that when the plank was too short, he miraculously pulled it out to the right length. I won't vouch for the authenticity of that, but at any rate, it places him in the carpenter shop. And Luther picked up the theme. He said, when the people of Nazareth come before the great assize and see Christ the judge, they'll say, didn't you build my house? How'd you get up there? One has then the active life and the contemplative life. He is portrayed as helping Joseph and as helping Mary too. With her spinning, he holds the yarn. And there's one delightful woodcut in which he's engaged in washing with a scrubbing board, and he brings her a nice big tub full of water. Jesus is portrayed both as reasoning with the doctors about his father's business and in the household helping his father and his mother. The roles really need to be conjoined. Now there's another distinction which is a little bit different, but it is related, and that is distinction between manual labor and intellectual or spiritual labor. The manual, of course, goes with Martha. The intellectual and the spiritual goes with Mary. And unfortunately, this division has frequently been associated with the sexes. The woman was to have the manual, and the man was to have the intellectual or the spiritual. Not absolute, of course. None of these are absolute, but broadly speaking. In the Middle Ages, the role of the woman was in the home, and although she had servants, she had a good deal of the manual also to occupy her. There was a certain necessity in the social situation for this, because families had to be large to maintain the population, because infant mortality was high and the average length of life was only about 25 years. The woman then might bear 10 or a dozen children, and was of necessity very largely occupied with the home, and the men carried on law and business and medicine and the intellectual pursuits. There was then the division between the manual and the intellectual and the spiritual. This, happily, has been breaking down in our own time, and the functions are being divided. It has happened slowly in that men have been more domesticated. There's a slight beginning of that in the 12th century in the pictures of Joseph. For 1,000 years in the pictures, Joseph sits off brooding in a corner with his hand on his chin and his chin on a staff. But around the 12th century, he's given a few things to do. We see him kneeling on the floor, blowing on a fire, and when he gets it going, we see him drying the diapers before the flame. Well, in modern times, I think the factor which has most affected the role of men may very well have been the American frontier. I experienced a little of that myself. My father came from England in 1898, went first to Vancouver, British Columbia, and then in 1902 to the state of Washington, and had a pastorate of 18 years in Colfax. There was a great change for him. In England, all of the manual labor had been done by women, either by his wife or by servants. And the situation with respect to servants was very much like that of India today, where there are a great many unmarried girls who could scarcely survive unless they were given something to do as household servants. So a good deal was handled in that way. But on the American frontier, there were practically no servants. One could scarcely get any help in Colfax in 1902. So I can remember Father struggling with an old washing machine with a hand wringer on it. And if the husband found it odd to be called upon for such tasks, even more preposterous did it seem that a man, public official, would do anything of the sort. But when Colfax had a flood, in the cleanup, the judge came out in overhauls and a rake and helped put things right again. Father was astounded and thoroughly delighted. The change is further exemplified by the behavior of my son, who, when a baby was born, announced the fact by sending out a picture of himself hanging out the diapers. In the meantime, of course, the role of women in society is also changing, and this is partly due not to the frontier so much as to the development of technology, which has reduced the amount of time and labor necessary for the manual tasks. That is one thing. The other is the opening up of the possibility of economic self-support and the reduction and even the duty of keeping down the size of families. All of this has released a good deal of time. And happily, the women are entering into vocations, calling for the intellectual quality and the religious quality. They are training for religious work, whether by ordination or by teaching of religion in schools. In the Yale Divinity School, where we have 400 students last year, about 80 were women, and I am told that in the coming year we shall have 100. This dichotomy is breaking down between the manual and the intellectual, and the allocation of one to one sex and the other to the other. Well, now there is another aspect of this duality, which again is slightly different and yet related. And that is the duality between solitude and life in society. These do fit in a measure with the contemplative and the active, for the contemplative allowed for solitude, solitude for contemplation. Though, of course, in the monasteries, much was done in common, the singing in the choir, the repeating of the office, but there were also private devotions. It went with the contemplative, and life in society, naturally, with work in professions in the world. Well, that dichotomy exists also today in a measure in our society, but in the case of Jesus, we find that both roles are combined. And the wholeness of man requires the active and the contemplative, the manual, the intellectual and the spiritual, the life in society and solitude. They must be all brought together in a single life. In the case of Jesus, we have solitude. He went into a desert place apart to pray. The temptation took place in the wilderness when he was alone. The sweating of blood in the garden came when he was alone. But he was also in society, a friend of publicans and sinners, so pressed by the throng that he did not know who had touched him. 5,000 gather about him. 70 are sent out at one time to preach. He is in the midst of the thronging life of his society, a man withdrawn and a man involved. Now, in our day, it seems to me that perhaps the balance is better achieved if we put a little of the emphasis now on solitude. There is a certain upsurge of interest in mystical forms of religion, which may be cultivated in unison or in privacy. We don't need to turn to such cults. There is precedent enough in Christianity for the seeking out of periods of solitude for the refilling of the cisterns. Our society is marked by feverish haste, and feverish haste is not easily practiced in solitude. It's in the midst of all of our activities that we are so feverish. Perhaps Americans are more harassed in this way than other peoples. Perhaps the Japanese are equal to it. I don't know about Russia. Certainly our type of life is less leisurely than that of England or Switzerland. I know something in person about this, but our life is harassed and hurried. Someone has said of us that we have ants in our pants. Certainly, we are always desperately hurried and have not time for solitude and reflection. And even our recreations put an emphasis on terrific speed, the racing of speedboats, the racing of automobiles. Who can go the fastest? Not going out in a canoe in the early morning and looking up upon the sky and the woods and the breeze upon the waters. We do not take time out at night to see the revolutions of the stars and the movement of the moon. We do not sit at sunset to watch the glowing of the close of day. We do not sit to meditate and muse in a thunderstorm, as Jonathan Edwards said he did. When I had the sweet sense of the graciousness of God, a thunderstorm which once terrified me now seemed to be the majestic voice of God. And at such a time, I thought it fit to sing. And this in solitude, as I walked alone in my father's garden and meditated on the immortal invisible God, and of the sweetness of his grace and the wonder of his mercy. So it is that in the moments of loneliness, not loneliness, but aloneness, solitude, the Spirit perhaps finds a better way to move within our hearts. We are caught up into the ultimate, the infinite, the miraculously wonderful grace of God. And we meet again with Mary to sit at the feet of Jesus, no longer in the flesh, but to listen again to the words of eternal life. Let us then engage in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bless thee that we are so richly endowed. Thou hast given us all of the senses of the lower forms of life, and thou hast given us more minds that we may think thy thoughts after thee, that we may penetrate the secrets of nature for ages hid from the eyes of men. We thank thee that thou hast given us spiritual qualities, that we may see the ladder of Jacob, that we may dream dreams, that we are touched by the ineffable, capable of fellowship, communion, and even union with thyself. But so often our eyes are holden, and we see not the glory that is passing by. Open our eyes, illumine our minds, send to us thy Spirit, that we may sense that which eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, but yet may enter into the soul of man. And thus in the secret place of the Most High, may we be lifted into thy presence, that armed and strengthened, we may go out into the midst of men. So guide us in this our earthly pilgrimage, that we may see thee who art invisible, and walk in the light of thy countenance. Amen.
Saint Teresa of Avila.
I shall have a brief sketch of her in the next volume that I'm writing about the role of women in the religious movements in the age of the Reformation. Most of them are Protestant, but not all. I've tried to keep a certain balance. And for Spain, I have five who were in the toils of the Inquisition. But St. Teresa was one of the great reformers within the Catholic Church. She was a nun for 25 years and satisfied with the life until someone called her attention to the original rule of the Carmelite order. And it required a great deal more simplicity and austerity than the nuns at that time were practicing. According to the rule, they were to have no property but to be supported by begging. They were to wear no shoes, or at best only peasant sandals. They were to dress in sackcloth or in a garment made out of a horse blanket. They were to spend their time in contemplation, prayer, and various works of mercy. She did not expect that she'd be able to persuade all of the nuns, 180 of them, in the convent where she was to adopt such a rigorous rule. So she got two to go with her and start a new one in a little house. And then by and by, another was started in another. The Lord Jesus used to appear to her frequently in visions and tell her what to do. And one curious point is that what he told her to do was always not what she wanted to do, but what she thought she ought to do. In her subconscious, there were desire and conscience. And Jesus always landed on her conscience. And that sent her out to found more houses. Well, then some of her men friends started the same thing. She had a good many men friends. She could hardly get along without them because all of the bishops and all the confessors and all of the priests, naturally, were men. They started the same program. And then great opposition arose on the part of those men who didn't want to be reformed. And the distinction between them was between the shod and the shoeless. They called themselves the calced and the discalced, those who would wear shoes and those who would go barefoot. She called them the grasshoppers and the butterflies. The opposition became acute, and the main body of the unreformed tried to suppress the reformers. Well, then arose the question, who has authority? She believed in obedience, but whom should you obey? The Pope or the King? Because in Spain, the King was pretty well the Pope. Or the general of the Carmelite order in Italy who didn't come to Spain, or the provincial who was on the ground. And the provincial or the bishop who had the same jurisdiction. And the bishop couldn't allow a new lot of beggars to come to town without asking the mayor. And the mayor had to ask the town council, and the council had to ask the governor. Teresa got them all to line up on her side. When she appeared with her beautiful eyes, her charming way, her utter sincerity, her bare feet, and her horse blanket garment, she won them all over. But then great opposition arose from the unreformed men, and they finally got a provincial who was prepared to stamp out the reformers. They kidnapped St. John of the Cross, her associate, and held him in prison for 9 months with worse treatment than ever he would have had from the Inquisition. Another of her men followers, whenever he traveled, carried hard-boiled eggs so he wouldn't be poisoned. And she had to go into hiding. But in the end, she won. The Pope divided the Carmelites into the shoeless and the shod, and then they weren't afraid of being interfered with each other, and the reforms progressed, and from Spain they went to Poland. She had as big an influence there as she did in her own land. She attributed all of her achievements to the Lord, but she recognized that the Lord didn't pick out everybody to do what she had done. And she recognized that all people have not the same capacities. But, said she, if you cannot mount with wings like eagles, don't shuffle like a hobbled hen. Now, that's her saying on which I should like to make a comment. I've known a good many people who in the eyes of the world at any rate did not mount up with wings like eagles, but surely they were not like any hobbled hen. I think of Yorkie, who was here at Holden when I've been here before. He cut our hair, he did many of the tasks around, and he was full of wise sayings which threw light on life. And then I think of a woman we called Aunt M. She was in a suburb of New Haven, the village of Milford. She was in her 80s, a widow, and always on the table she had a little birthday candle lighted at the place where her husband used to sit. She spent practically all of her time at the telephone, working out, not gossip, oh no, working out problems for those who needed help in sickness. Long-term, short-term nursing. She had a list of all the nurses. She knew their schedules. She knew who of them, which of them might be out of a job and so on. And hospital material. She had a whole barn full of hospital beds and crutches and wheelchairs and all that sort of thing. And there wasn't a man in Milford with a car big enough to carry it who, if she called him up, wouldn't come right over and take it to where she said it ought to go. She helped me out when my wife needed help. And then I think of Amy Lettick. She too is in New Haven. She had a boy born incapable of speech. She cared not only for him, but started a school for handicapped children. It happens to be right next door to our divinity school. She has worked so faithfully and so successfully that last year, Yale University gave her an honorary degree. I was happier over that than nearly any honorary degree that's been given. For usually they are given to those who represent institutions or are extremely distinguished or are associated with the government. But here was a degree given to a woman for her sheer dedication. And then another thing that strikes me about it is that those who do not in the eyes of the world mount up with wings as eagles sometimes make it possible for other people to do it. I think of a little analogy here. 50 years ago when I was a student, we had gas in our dormitory, in all of our rooms and in all of our halls. And when it became dusk, the janitor used to go around with a long pole and some lighted taper on the top of it and would light all of the lights down the hall. And I said to him one day, "Steve, that's a tiny little light you have." "Well," he said, "it's big enough to light the other lights with." How many of these little lights in the eyes of the world have lighted other lights? And I wonder if we have any right to say that they do not mount up with wings as eagles. For when I think of them, I almost hear the beating of their wings. And now let us sing number 515, "O Jesus, I Have Promised." But first, allow me to read a prayer, again from the collection of prayers by W. E. Orchard. O light of the world, shine upon us. O Son of our spirits, reveal to us thy comfort and thy glory. We have sought for the light that never fades, for the glory that is never dimmed, that our eyes might be gladdened and the path of life made bright. And oft-times we have found but darkness, the things that men rejoice in, the world's fame and power and riches, bring no glory that endures. We have seen the morn that promised fair turn to desolate and weeping noon. The crimson of the sunset sky has faded to the chill of night, and the majestic glittering heavens strike cold upon our sight. And so we come back to the things we have neglected, to the common tasks, the stern commands of conscience, the sacrifice of love. We take the path that once we turned from and climb Mount Calvary. Surely this dolorous way is the path of light. We see the glory of God in the face of the man of sorrows. The solemn shadow of his cross is better than the sun. Here where man has triumphed and thy great heart, O Father, is open, we gather in adoring wonder at thy glory, and in deep contrition at our own cowardice, failure, and loveless lives. And now let us sing. O God, our Heavenly Father, source of light, of healing and of power, we beseech thee to purge our purposes, to direct our steps, to empower us in weakness, that whether in weakness or in strength, we may be empowered to do thy holy will. Bless thou all those who are dear to us, near and far. We remember before thee thy church universal, for our nation and all peoples of the earth. Fill our hearts with love, compassion, readiness for suffering, and joy in the joys of others, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
St. Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, at the close of the second chapter, writes, "It is essential, I think, to send Brother Epaphroditus back to you. He was sent as your representative to help me when I needed someone to be my companion in working and battling. But he misses you all and is worried because you heard about his illness. It's true that he has been ill and almost died. But God took pity on him and on me as well as on him and spared me what would have been one grief on top of another. So I shall send him back as promptly as I can. You'll be happy to see him again, and that will make me less sorry. Give him a most hearty welcome in the Lord. People like him are to be honored. It was for Christ's work that he came so near to dying, and he risked his life to give me the help that you were not able to give yourselves. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." I'm going to talk about joy and pain. The verse is, "Rejoice in the Lord." Well, that's one way of rejoicing, but there are other ways. There's just the huge joy of being alive. Browning wrote, "How good is life, the mere living, how fit to employ all of the senses forever in joy." He describes leaping from a rock into a pool on a warm summer's day. It's the joy of being able to ride, like one of my grandsons who isn't here, 100 miles in 6 hours on the bicycle. It's the joy of health and vigor and boyishness. It is the joy of the song and of the dance. It just wells up. It's irrepressible. But there's another joy, which is really more intense. It is the joy which comes after pain. St. Augustine describes a company on a boat at night in a storm, on the Mediterranean, no doubt, in one of those sailing boats. There is terror that they will be dashed on the rocks. The morning breaks, the storm subsides, and the joy of the morning is in proportion to the anguish of the night. There is the joy of finding the lost coin. We read that the woman called out in all of her neighbors rejoiced with her when it was found. Tell me another story on that order. He was working in Florence in the restoration of the works of art and the manuscripts after the great flood. The workers were just wading in mud, and they had on masks because of the stench. And they found a statue of Isaac without a head. They began hunting for a head. And at last one of them found it and held it up. And then they began almost to dance in the mud and to shout their hosannas out of their masks. The lost coin. The lost head. And the lost sheep. There is more joy in heaven over the one that is found than over the 99 in the fold. And there is the joy of refinding a lost son. Suppose physically dead. During the First World War, I served with a Quaker unit of the Red Cross in France. And on one occasion was engaged in giving out relief supplies to French civilian prisoners who, after the armistice, were just turned loose to wander back to France. And they came in for the various supplies which the Red Cross was distributing. On one occasion, a family there who supposed their son to be dead met another who said,
We've seen him. And then there's the joy when the son is spiritually lost. The story of the prodigal. And that agony has come to more than one in our generation when the young, in a burst of resistance and rebellion, had simply left home and not even notified the parents where they were. At any rate, not right away. There is that agony. We have the story of the return of the prodigal, of course, in the Gospel. Erasmus comments on it in this way. He says, and when the prodigal came to his senses, he said, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose. And while he was a long way off, his father saw him. He who had the greater love did first recognize the other, and the old man ran. And the boy began his little speech, but the father cut him off, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him, and called for the ring, and the robe, and the fatted calf. Then came in the elder brother and grumbled. Have I not been with you all of the time and helping you all of the time, and you've never given even a kid for me to make merry with my friends? It's not fair. Oh, my boy, yes. You've been with me all the time, and all that I've got is yours. But it's meet to make merry, for your brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost. And he's found. For joy is equal to the joy which comes after pain. But how about joy in pain? When men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. What kind of rejoicing can there be when one is subject to persecution? There can be the comfort that one is in the succession of the prophets. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. There is the joy of making a witness. There is the possibility that the witness may have some effect, but one never knows. I have never sympathized with those who talked about the cross as if it were a club with which to get something done, that by your suffering you'd overcome somebody else. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. There's the cross of Christ which has moved the ages, and there's many a cross which has simply been forgotten. It's a witness, no matter what happens. But something may happen. And in this under persecution, there is a sense of rightness, and there is a joy. But now how about suffering, which is just suffering? A Jewish friend said to me, we're not martyrs. We're only victims. We can't get out of this by denying our faith or our Jewishness. It's a matter of genealogy and blood, and you can't argue with that. We're just victims. That's all. We're just sufferers. How about those who are in prison camps? Well, that depends, of course, somewhat on the prison camp. A cousin of my father was in a German prison camp during the First World War. He was a musician, and he was allowed to organize a band. There can be joys of that kind. A German friend of mine who was in Russian captivity for 3 years said that when Christmas came, the guards would not allow them to celebrate a Christian festival, but he composed an allegory and read that, the meaning of which would be censured by those who knew the Christian story. And there was a comfort in this. But how about those who are in no kind of prison camp where there was any such liberty? How about those who were just hidden in caves and dens of the earth until the persecution of the Jews was over? They could at any rate find a certain joy in the sacrifice incurred by some to try to alleviate their suffering and to protect them. Just as Paul said here that Epaphroditus had risked his life. A few weeks ago, I attended a meeting in New Haven of mainly Polish Jews, quite a number of whom who had been in the concentration camps, and they were gathered to do honor to a Catholic Polish girl who for 21 weeks, together with her family, had hidden and maintained 20 Jews, hidden them in a barn which was almost buried in hay. It was a joy to them to know what that family was doing for them. And when they escaped and came to this country, they paid her expenses to come over and pay a visit. Even in such circumstances, there can be joy. But what about those who went to the gas chambers? Any joy there? Perhaps the feeling that God brings down the mighty in his own good time, that he will vindicate the righteous, and the law will someday go out from Mount Zion as the waters cover the earth. But this is hope. This is faith. It's the joy which goes beyond all circumstance. Well, there is also another joy. Years ago, I read a book by Pierre von Passen, who surveyed all the calamities of the world and ended by saying, "Whatever happens, I won't refuse to enjoy the sunshine." Even in these troubles and sufferings, there can, after all, be joy. But now there's another point, I think, to be made, and that is that joy is not just happiness. It's deeper than happiness. Happiness is just a sense of well-being, that everything's all right. God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. I don't like changing the translation of the Beatitudes from blessed to happy. To say, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those that mourn. Happy are those that mourn? No, they're not. They're mourning. But one can say that they're blessed even in the midst of their mourning, because they are able to rejoice in the Lord. It is possible to rejoice in the midst of physical suffering, in the midst of calamity. As Jonah in the belly of the whale composed a psalm of thanksgiving. There are those who are suffering from painful and terminal diseases whose spirits are so radiant that people go to call on them in order to be cheered. There is a joy even in affliction, and it is more than happiness. And then there's one more point, and that is that happiness and joy cannot be pursued the Declaration of Independence calls of the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There can't be any pursuit of happiness. You can't go after it that way. Happiness and joy are byproducts of not thinking about trying to be happy. Happiness and joy can come out of self-effacement, of forgetting oneself altogether. And then there is a feeling of rightness, of wholeness, of being in line with the very grain of the universe and in accord with the will of God. This it is to rejoice in the Lord. This is the happiness of one who can say, the joy of one who can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, the symbol of chastisement, as well as thy staff, the symbol of help, they comfort me. And I surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I invite you to join with me in a prayer composed by W.E. Orchard. As we have come into this place of prayer, out of darkness into light, out of the drear night into the shelter of the home, out of our loneliness into the fellowship of the saints, so may we come, O God, to thee, from all cloud and shadow, from all falsehood and unreality, to truth, to certainty, to the welcome of thine arms and the shining of thy face. May no indocility of temper, no indolence of mind, no perversity of spirit cloud the vision of thyself or bar our breaths against thine entering in. May we dare to leave the door open on the latch to truth, to Christ, to thee. Thou knowest all the unhappiness of our life, its weariness, sadness, and strain, the feeling that no one cares, that the game is nearly done and life can hold no more light and comfort for us. If thou hast nothing more to give, we are of all men the most miserable. Make known to us, we pray, the blessedness of those who serve thee, the joy of the cross, the rest of those who wear Christ's easy yoke, and may we be comforted and made glad. Grant us to that last great grace of life which transforms all things and renews the soul, the sense of thy friendship and nearness, a hand in ours, a companion on the weary way, a light within the heart. So redeem the days we have wasted, reveal the meaning of the life we have so nearly lost, lift us from the melancholy of our mistakes, and turn all our mourning into joy. Amen. O God, our Heavenly Father, we praise thee for thine infinite mercies, for the beauty of the world, for the love of those who are dear to us and to whom we are dear. We thank thee for the revelation of thy mercy and love in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank thee that in all tribulations thou dost sustain us. Grant unto us thy strength, thy love, and thy power until the journey's end, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
I read last week a poem by an Englishman who was visiting in a little village in southern France.
And there he met an old man whose ambition it was, before he died, to view the city of Carcassonne. He said, "My son has been to Narbonne, my grandson has been to Perpignan, but I have never been to Carcassonne." And when that visitor returned later to that village, the bell was tolling for the man who had never been to Carcassonne. And the conclusion is, everyone has his Carcassonne. Now that is more meaningful to the old than to the young, but it's true even for the young. For life confronts us very speedily with choices which means that certain desires can never be fulfilled. We're leaving behind us the Carcassonnes we could not enter. I have seen young people who acquired a moderate proficiency on musical instruments, but entering upon marriage or graduate study or professional life, were not able to keep them up. And the ideal of genuine proficiency was a lost, unseen Carcassonne. And for those who are later in life, the realization creeps upon one that much that has been contemplated can never be realized. I went once to visit Hendrik Van Loon. You may be too young to know who he was. He wrote a great deal for the journals on subjects of art and music and the like. He told me that he aspired to write a novel as comprehensive as Tolstoy's War and Peace. It was his Carcassonne, which he never saw. And then I had a neighbor, an Italian cut gardener, Luciani. The Americans call him Luciani. I hate that. We're just killing the language. Luciani. Well, Luciani had altogether, I think, about 11 children. He was a truck gardener, worked desperately. We like the old Americans. We work, but our children, they don't work. They come home 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. What you going to do about it? Nothing. Well, his children turned out well, nevertheless. The dear old Luciani worked on until he could no longer. And then those children planned for him a trip to California, but he was unable to go. It was the Carcassonne he had not seen. One feels regretful over certain Carcassonnes which cannot be realized, but the regret may be misplaced. A week or so ago, I talked with a wizened, shriveled little Italian who has been occupied in the university library for many years as a guard and a checker of the people at the gate and so on and so on. He said to me, "I have 6 children. I've given a university education to all those who wanted it, and that was 5. Some of them are now in highly skilled professions, and he, to make it possible, has for much of the time been carrying on 2 jobs. An interesting work has never come to him. This was the Carcassonne." But what a life! And did not Jesus have his Carcassonne? A wish that this cup might pass from him was not granted. But what inestimable loss to the world if he had been granted his wish and given his Carcassonne. Because it was denied, the scripture says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And thereby does he draw all men unto him." The greatest thing in life is not to be able to visit Carcassonne. And here is a prayer I would bring you. Eternal God, who has formed us and designed us for companionship with thee, who has called us to walk with thee and be not afraid. Forgive us, we pray thee, if craven fear, unworthy thought, or hidden sin has prompted us to hide from thee. Remove the suspicion which regards thy service as an intrusion on our time and an interference with our daily task. Show to us the life that serves thee in the quiet discharge of each day's duty, that ennobles all our toil by doing it as unto thee. We ask no far-off vision which shall set us dreaming while opportunities around slip by, for no enchantment which shall make our hands to slack and our spirits to sleep, but for the vision of thyself in common things for every day, that we may find a divine calling in the claims of life and see a heavenly reward in work well done. We ask thee not to lift us out of life, but to prove thy power within it, not for tasks more suited to our strength, but for strength more suited to our tasks. Give to us the vision that moves, the strength that endures, the grace of Jesus Christ, who wore our flesh like a monarch's robe and walked our earthly life like a conqueror in triumph. Amen.